It's great to laugh. It's good medicine. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, your sacrifice, your love. Lord, your dying devotion to us. Lord, may our devotion be like that. May our heartfelt devotion be just so much love for you, Lord, that it pours out of us on everybody we meet. Lord, I pray that tonight, again, you impart to us the wisdom from this book, the wisdom from this man you inspired to write these words. And Lord, I pray that we get wisdom, we keep wisdom, we apply it, and we maintain and continue to gain understanding. That's our goal tonight. So Lord, we know you can do all that through your Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh and bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we know that, again, Proverbs, the world's finest collection of sound, sanctified, we could say wisdom, common sense, written so that young people will not make the same mistakes that we have, right? Young people won't make the same mistakes that their elders have made. And certainly that was one of the things that Solomon was thinking. The purpose of Proverbs was given in chapter 1, if you remember, to give wisdom and understanding to a young man, to the young person, so that he'll find true blessedness in life and escape the snares and the dangers of sin, basically. The key verse was chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Isn't that great? The knowledge of the Holy One. I want to know everything about him that I can, and I know you do too. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To understand him, to know him better is an awesome thing, but to dwell on the word holy for me sometimes does help me understand him, because I'm so far from holy. Holy is something we can't conceptualize. We can't even understand it. It's so perfect. It's so righteous. It's so awesome. So we left off last week in chapter 18. The last verse we did was verse 15. So if you turn to chapter 18, verse 15, 18:15 said, "The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." Now, it seems like we should switch those words, getteth and seeketh, because doesn't seeketh come before getteth? But there's something going on here. The wise person never arrives at a place where he ceases to learn. I hope we know that. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how many degrees are hanging on your wall or whatever, I hope you never cease to gain understanding or come to a point where, oh, I know it all and nobody can tell me anything. I've learned awesome things from little kids, still do. But the wise person never arrives at this place where they cease to learn. We want to get it, but we also want to continue to seek it, too. As we live and everything, our minds should always be open to instruction. Our ears should always be open and receptive to knowledge. And I hope we're seeking knowledge, but even more than that, let's pray that we get it, that we find it, continuing in it. We need to purpose in our hearts to make it a part of our lives. The more you get to know about the Lord, the better it's going to be for you. The more we put it into action, the better it's going to be. The more we become doers of the word, of course. That's one of the things, too, you know, as you preach, even the guy who's teaching, if I'm up here teaching it, but I'm not doing it, it's no good, is it? I need to be a doer of it, whether I'm teaching it, whether I'm hearing it, whether I'm reading it. Otherwise, I'm just agreeing with it, and that's fine and everything, but we need to do it as well. We need to purpose in our hearts to make it a part of our lives. If you look at verse 16, it says, "A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men." Pretty simple verse. The gifts of God are absolutely necessary if his church is going to continue, if his church is going to be enriched. And they're meant, the gifts, they're meant to edify the body. The Holy Spirit gives people gifts within the body, and they're meant to edify other people. You know, the gift of tongues pretty much edifies yourself and all, but there's so many gifts that there are more gifts than are listed in Scripture, too. I was in Walmart a couple weeks ago, and there was a little young lady standing there cashing me out, and a little cutie, you know, just young. And I said, "Are you okay?" She goes, "Oh, I'm tired. I got out of school. Now I'm working." And so, "What are you going to school for?" She goes, "Nursing." I said, "Oh." And I looked at her for a minute, and she just looked so tired. She kind of had the same coloring as Joe, and I thought, oh, I'd love to take you home and introduce you to my son, but, you know, I don't do that stuff. But anyways, I said, is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? And she lit up. Yes. That's what she needed at that moment. Her face lit up, and she was smiling, and I just felt like the Holy Spirit just rushed inside of her. And I said, pray for the gift of mercy. And she said, gift of mercy? I said, well, you're a nurse. Wouldn't that be awesome to have the gift of mercy as you're alongside somebody, as you're ministering to them, as you're helping them? Because, you know, I had shared where I worked with some nurses and things like that in nursing homes a long way back, and a lot of the nurses didn't care about anybody. And here's this little lady, and I thought, pray for the gift of mercy. It's such a great gift to have in a field that you've chosen and all that. The Lord's really going to bless that. Can you imagine as you're alongside somebody who's sick or somebody who's dying, somebody who needs help, and you tell them where the real help comes from, and she lit up again. And, you know, by then, everybody behind us is really getting sick of what we're talking about. You know, like, I got to get going here. But anyway, the gifts, they're necessary if the church is going to be enriched, and they're meant to edify. We use the spiritual gifts that he's given us. And you don't get to choose them, really. You can pray for more gifts. Lord, give me the gift of teaching. Lord, I want the gift of encouragement. Lord, I want the gift of... You can go on and on. You have a spiritual gift, and you recognize what your spiritual gift is. You can still pray for more. All you need to do is be willing, and then willing to use the gift. And the Lord knows if you're going to use the gift, and it'll open doors for ministry and everything. So if he's given you a gift and you're using your gift, there's always going to be room for you to minister, in ministry, for ministry. But can you recall a time when you were using your gift, but now you're not? Now you're not using it, or it's dormant. You know, that's okay too. Maybe you're not using the gift you used once or whatever it might be. What did Paul say to Timothy? 2 Timothy 1:6. If you remember, Paul said to Timothy, stir it up. Stir it up within you. It's still in you, Timothy. And Timothy had the gift for teaching. Timothy was a young guy, a lot of things ahead of him, a lot of persecution. He was a young pastor, and he was in a tough place to minister, and he got discouraged. And I can relate to that. I know how that is. And stir it up, Timothy. It's in you. And let the Lord minister through you once again. You can do that. Maybe you haven't used the gift that the Lord's given you. Pray for spiritual gifts or more spiritual gifts. Now, some will say that this is another scripture where gifts means bribes. Remember this before? We looked at gifts, and it meant bribes. Bribes will open doors too, won't they? Listen, the spiritual man, the spiritual woman never needs to bribe anybody. You don't. If you're bribing somebody, then you've done something wrong, or you're about to do something wrong, or somebody's about to help you do something wrong. This is true that a bribe will open a door and all that, or a gift, but gift here is a different word. It's another word. And using spiritual gifts will open the doors for ministry. They will. But we must take care of the depth of our spirituality. Look at, you take care of the depth of your spirituality, and the Lord will take care of the breadth of your ministry. And he'll give you all the opportunities you want to minister your gift. I never knew what gifts I had, and then when I found out, I was blown away because I never wanted to do what I'm doing. I mean, now I do, but I never saw that coming back when. But if you look at verse 17, it says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Now, this is pretty simple. We see this a lot. The first time we hear something, we tend to hear the first person tell us that. And I can relate to this in marriage counseling. Marriage counseling is like this. The one or the other will come to me and tell me, and I'm like, oh, whoa, that's horrible. But then the other one comes and tells me, and I'm like, whoa, that's horrible. And then you can never have that situation without getting the people together. So sometimes we'll hear something, we tend to agree with it, until somebody else presents the other side of it, the story. Get both sides. Get both sides before you make a quick judgment. And there's no way you're ever going to counsel a couple in marriage unless you put them together. So you have one guy coming to you, let's say, and he's got a grievance against another brother in the body. Get them both together and let's hear it now. How's the story now? And if one of them doesn't want to get together with the other one, you know that's a red flag as well. But anyways, both sides, you need to get them together. And again, you can't counsel people like that in these differences if they won't come together. But that's why we shouldn't speak too quickly, too. It's very freeing when you realize that you don't need to have an immediate opinion on everything. There are times where I know I'm talking to somebody and whatever I say, they're going to have an opinion on it and they're going to speak quickly. And we know that Proverbs filled with advice on hold your tongue a little bit and think a little bit more before you speak it out. You know, and like I said last week, there are times to speak though. Seek the Lord's wisdom and you'll know when to be quiet and you'll know when to speak. And this next one, verse 18, the lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. Now the lot, we don't do lots today. And sometimes it would kind of be a great idea, but sometimes problems can actually be solved by just casting lots, or at least in those days. Lots were like dice. Maybe today we flip a coin, you know, to start off a football game or something like that. They flip a coin. And I think many issues are often way less complicated than we make them. When you're barraged by question, and in my mind, sometimes I'm like, you decide. Make up your own mind. They're so simple. These things, are you kidding me? There's so many issues that they're way less complicated than we make them today. Now, in those days, lots, you know, in Solomon's days, these lots like dice, here's what they did. The two parties were about to throw the lots. They decided together the outcome is going to be from the Lord and we're going to accept it. So that was kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if the Lord was always in every time they did that. I don't know if they were, you know, totally submitting to the Lord in every time they did that. But that's the idea, that they would agree to allow the Lord to direct the outcome. So that's what Solomon's kind of talking about, too. And I think it's interesting today because we're so hesitant in our decisions. You know, we wait and we wait and we got to check this and check that and check this and check. Sometimes things are a lot easier than we make. A brother offended. It's harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And if you think about this, I know this. I remember when I first came to the Lord, and it was a long time ago, and my one brother, he just wanted to get in my face and give me what's what. My other brother, he still doesn't want anything to do with the Lord, and he still just can't stand to be around me. Now, the one brother got saved, but a brother offended, and he's still offended that I'm not running around with him like I did 30 years ago, doing the things that I did 30 years ago. That's offensive to him. He's had I don't know how many operations and cancers and this and that and everything else, and still smokes and still drinks and still does all these other things, and he's mad at me. There's contention because I don't do that with him anymore. It's weird, but really what's going on here, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions, again, are like the bars of a castle. So often, I think we have more compassion and tolerance with the unbeliever than we do with brothers and sisters. There's sibling rivalry within the church. Sometimes we'll agree on the same doctrine, but we want to argue over it anyways. Or we don't agree on one little particular issue of doctrine and with this guy over here. Salvation, yes, you have to. But you could get in arguments over the rapture. You can get in arguments over this or that or whatever. There was a guy who was coming here a couple years ago, and he did everything for us. He'd cut grass. He'd do all this stuff. But I don't believe in the rapture like you guys do, though. Like, it's okay. That's all right. Okay, fine. You know, I'll explain it to you on the way up. But what I found he was wrapped up in was this heathen guy's teaching. This guy, that he was really into another guy's teaching, and the guy was really whacked, really off-the-wall teaching. And when I tried to talk to him about that, he made it all about, you know, you just can't agree, and you get Calvary guys, and on and on and on. And I was more concerned about him digesting this awful doctrine that he was listening to and things like that. Anyway, so he was offended, and you know, it's just, I've tried, I don't know how many times to talk to him. I see him around town sometimes, and I drive by his house a lot, and often people are the closest in beliefs. They're going to argue because of spiritual sibling rivalry. You know, it's important to ask the Lord to keep us from this adversarial mentality, I guess you could say, so that walls aren't built up, so that bars aren't put up that will eventually prove to be impossible to break through. It's sad what happens inside the body of Christ. Sometimes I just don't understand it. You had a really close friend, and he's a brother, and you know he's going to heaven, and you know you're going to heaven, but that guy won't talk to me anymore. You know, and it might have been over something doctrinal, because they got offended or whatever. But anyway, to move on. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Now, we've seen this before. This is a great verse. Think about this. This is good. You want to be an encourager. This is another proof text that you get encouraged when you encourage other people. Because what this is saying, kind words or wise words are like a great meal. And if we share them with others, with somebody else, we ourselves will be satisfied. How good do you feel when you share the gospel with somebody and they're taking it in? They're asking you questions about Jesus and your faith and the Bible. And you know, I was talking to a roofer guy yesterday, and we got talking. I'm standing out in my yard on my phone, and I just started talking about the Bible with him, and he's taking it in. I thought, this is great. And you feel great after that, don't you? You just shared God's word with somebody, and you had no idea it was even going to happen. But I like that. It's telling us here that we are going to be satisfied, like we've just eaten a great meal. You just ate a big prime rib, man, because you just shared the salvation message with somebody, something like that. He says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. How true is that? And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Boy, we can do a lot of damage with our tongue, right? I think I said last week, a 6-ounce tongue can ruin a 300-pound man. It can. I mean, our tongues can either be instruments of life that encourage and bless, or they can destroy and wound people. And I've been on both sides of that. And I've been wounded by somebody else's tongue, and I wounded other people with my own. But the tongue has great potential for good and for evil. And if we love to use it a lot, be prepared to take the consequences. It's true. I'll stand up here and couple times a week and preach, and Sunday there can be a lot of people in here, and sure enough, I'm going to find one that's going to say something Sunday afternoon, you know, text me, email me, call, whatever, and I don't like what you said about. Be prepared for the consequences if you talk a lot. So, moving right along, this is a great one, guys. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth. And notice the word findeth implies search. It's not just the first one that comes down the pike, is it? There's a search. I hope that anybody seeking a mate prays. I mean, prays and prays and prays and prays and prays over this. Lord, I want you to bring me the mate, or you lead me to the mate, first of all. So there's a search implied here. And whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Now, the word good is implied before wife. I researched this a lot, and I heard one guy say, you notice how it doesn't say a good wife? Well, would the Lord mean a not good wife? Of course not. And the word good is implied before wife. So a man who finds a good wife finds a treasure. A good wife according to God. According to God. And you want to know what God says about a good woman? Read Proverbs 31. It's an awesome proverb on a godly woman. But it's a token of the Lord's favor when a man finds a godly, helpful bride. Vice versa. I think the women have to search harder for some guy who isn't a knucklehead these days. I mean, I do. But the Bible has a lot to say about the blessings of singleness, too. It does. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 34, Paul speaks about that. You know what? If you can remain single like me, go ahead. Because in his eyes, he could serve the Lord even greater. And we know that Paul must have been married at some time to be a member of the Sanhedrin when he was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all that other stuff. But again, you know what? It's also true that the one thing God declared not good and his creation week. Go back and look at it. He declared everything good except for one thing. You know what it was? Adam had no mate. He said, that's not good. So it was man's single state in Genesis 2:18. So he created Eve for Adam. You know, the rabbis parallel verse 22 here with Genesis 2:18. They say it's a parallel. These go together. Okay? Listen, here's a great thing. Jesus is seeking for a bride. Jesus is seeking out a wife. That's us. That's the church. So we can apply this to us as well. You know, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. If you become born again and you become part of Jesus' church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, that's a good thing. That's a real good thing. So if you're single, then use your single state as an opportunity to serve God wholeheartedly. You know, the old sages used to say that you get a man and a woman together, and hopefully both of them have a relationship with God. They come together out of their love for God. They fall in love with each other and everything. They marry. They work together. They work together in their marriage. And hopefully it's a ministry-minded marriage. In whatever way the Lord ordains, the presence of the Lord is going to be on that marriage. You're working together, loving each other. You're serving the Lord. You're honoring the Lord. He brings across godly seed, you know, and it's that's how he raises up more believers and worshipers. Anyways, if you're, if you're married too, you know what? Listen to this. I encourage you to use your marriage. Think about it. Your marriage state is an illustration of God's love because he did. How interesting is it that when the Lord describes his love for us, he uses marriage. Marriage must be really important to God. You know, they're trashing marriage today, aren't they? You know, it can be between anybody. You know, you can marry a rock these days. It doesn't matter. But seriously, he uses the illustration of a man and a woman in marriage to describe his love for us. So he must take marriage really serious. He does. So we can use our marriage state as an illustration of God's love because he does. You know, Socrates. We know Socrates, the philosopher. He said, if you find a good wife, great. If you don't, you can become a philosopher. You think about that. Anyway, verse 23. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, I like these. I like this. If you want friends, be friendly. It's so simple. People will come into churches being on bigger staffs before, you know, people would say, oh, I've been there and nobody said hi to me and nobody talked to me and nobody, you know. Did you talk to anybody at all? No. I'm sorry that happened to you. I really am. I know that church and there are so many friendly, loving people there. If you had said hi to one, maybe that's what the Lord wanted you to do. Get out of your box. Open the door to somebody else. I'm sorry they didn't talk to you. You know, I encourage everybody here, if you see somebody new, talk to them, go talk to them, welcome them, you know, love on them, hug them. They're here for a reason. But if you want friends, be friendly. That's the thing. People say, I don't have any friends. Are you friendly? Well, no. But so again, we have a friend in Jesus. We have a friend, one who sticks closer than even your closest brother. When you're really down in the dumps and you think, I don't have any friends, Jesus is your friend. If he's your savior and you know, you've asked him to save you and everything, he says, you're not just my servant anymore. You're my friend. You're my brother. You're a co-heir with me and so on. So he sticks closer than even your closest brother. Now think about this too. My job is not to get people to like me. That takes a lot of weight off. My job is to like people. That's my job. I like liking people. That's my wife. I like to watch people. I'll go up to anybody and just start talking to them. If I see somebody who looks sad, I'll just go over and start talking. I love people. I like people. It's not my job to get them to like me. I don't care if they like me or not. I kind of don't. But I'm going to like them. I think that's what's important. If you want friends, don't try to get people to like you. Just like them. If you love people and you're interested in them, you're going to have friends. You know, people say, well, all I need is my immediate family. I'm so glad Jesus didn't say that. Think about that. If you're distant or you're far from others, they know it. If you alienate certain people, they know it. You know, kids too. Kids too. They know it. If you don't like people, they know it. So Don't get into ministry then if you don't like people. It's not going to work. They'll know that you don't. Don't tell them you're a Christian is my thing if you don't like people. But regardless of the number of your friends, there's only one friend who will never leave you. All your other friends will let you down. All men will let you down. All women will let you down. Jesus will never let you down. He never will. So someone once said, the sweetest sound in any language is the sound of your own name. Do you ever just hear somebody say your name and you turn? You always turn, don't you? Sometimes it's not even you. I hear dad, dad, daddy. I still turn. You know, they're big now. They don't really say daddy anymore. But when you hear your own name, if you're walking down the street, you can stop dead in your tracks because somebody will say your name or whatever. So that person has immediate effect upon you simply because he knows your name. And, you know, working with all the Koreans we did up in Toronto, got to know them very, very well. The sweetest people, the greatest servants. You find a born-again Korean person, they are the greatest servant I have ever seen. They are so blown away that you get to know their name. You know my name. They are so blown away if you get to learn their language, even just some small phrases. They're so impressed, especially because us in Western civilization, we're so arrogant and selfish, we don't want to learn another language because we want everybody to learn ours. So having said that, they're just so blown away that you know them, you know their name, that you'll even try to speak in their own language. When Jesus said Mary Magdalene's name, remember? She was standing in the garden. She's looking for, where's my Savior? And Jesus comes up and he just says, Mary. She knew right away. That gives me goosebumps. Mary. Could you picture Mary? She instantly knew. She knows who it is before she even looks. You know, it's Jesus. He's here. He's risen. But that's when Mary finally recognized him in John 20:16. So we're told that the Lord not only knows our names, but they're engraved on the palms of his hands. How awesome is that? Isaiah 49:16. See, he cares. Do you care about people? We've been hitting these topics. We hit worship on Sunday, and I loved it. I got such feedback on it. It was great. And now I'm like, how about loving everybody? How about in these last days, just pouring out every ounce of love you have on everybody you come across. You're not gonna get hurt you. It won't. Well, maybe, but you're not gonna regret it. I really don't think you're gonna regret it. I really don't. He cares. Do you care about people? That's the question. Plus, the big question, of course, is, do we know God's name? You know, we hit on his name Sunday too. He knows our name. And he one day he's going to tell people, I never knew you based on your relationship with him right now or at the moment that he meets you in eternity. I never knew you, or welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Do we know his name? Do we care about his name? The word God, it isn't a name. God, we know it's a generic term, of course, right? God is it's actually a title like president or prime minister. It describes a position. And in reality, the great passion of any individual person should be, it's supposed to be, who their God is. Isn't it? Isn't that supposed to be our number one passion? Who our God is. Think about that. Who is our God? What dominates our thinking? What establishes our priorities and agendas? What do we live for? What are we devoted to? That's our God. See, that's where you can figure out if you have an idol in your life. What am I really devoted to? Where do I really spend my time? What really organizes my day or my thoughts? What am I thinking about the most? That's a good barometer of where you're really at. That's our God. There's multiples of gods, but there's only one true, living, great, and glorious God, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the name itself. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And then Christ is Messiah, the anointed one, the only anointed one, Jehovah. So our text says the name of the Lord is a strong tower back there in verse 10. Many scholars believe that the name of the Lord in Hebrew, written capital YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, is pronounced Yahweh. You know, others will pronounce it Jehovah or Yehovah. But the reason we don't know the pronunciation is because the Hebrew scholars believe the name was too holy to even be pronounced. This is awesome. What do we think of the name? You know, Psalm 138, verse 2, it says that his word is magnified above his name. That's how he thinks of his word. But when we think of his name, you ever hear his name getting trashed? That's like getting whipped to me. Those people that just blurt out Jesus Christ like it's just a common thing to yell out when you're mad or you're angry or whatever. His name is so holy, they didn't even put vowels in his name. They wouldn't touch it when it was written out. They had these little pointer things called yods with little fingers on it, like usually gold or silver pokers with a little finger, and they would read the word like that. They wouldn't even touch it, especially his name. Today, if you see some Hebrew things written out, you'll see it'll have a sentence, and maybe the word God is at the end, but they'll have a capital G and then two blanks, because they won't even fill it in. But I found out, too, that before they would write YHWH, they'd take a bath and put on clean clothes. The reason I'm pointing this out is, what do we think about God? What do we think about his name? What do we really, really think about God? They esteemed his name so high that before they wrote it, they took a bath and changed their clothes. And God's name is first revealed, we know, in Exodus chapter 3. Remember Moses? We all remember this story. Moses was second in command of the entire Egyptian army. Second in command, only to Pharaoh. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh, and he had rule of the whole army. Powerful man. If he wanted to, he could probably overrun Pharaoh. But, I mean, he wasn't like that, of course. But Hebrews 11:24 says that he, Moses, chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to live in the splendor of Pharaoh's palace. So he ends up in the desert. He ends up way on the backside of the desert watching his father-in-law's sheep. That's what he's doing now. A shepherd was the lowest of the lowest of the low in Egypt. You were dirt if you were a shepherd. You don't mess with animals. So here he is watching his father-in-law's sheep, the lowest of all on the social ladder in Egypt. So Moses, who a while earlier had been high and mighty, he ends up a lowly shepherd in the desert where he stays for 40 years while the Lord works on him, while the Lord works in him and the Lord works on him, so that the Lord can work through him. So if you feel like you're in a desert, here's where I'm going with this too. I thought about this. You know, we're looking at the name and all this, and it's easy to just take some sidetracks. But here, if you feel like you're in a desert, and I was sitting here during worship, and I thought, I've been in a few of them. Take heed what's going on. Don't complain about it. The Lord has taken some of his best people and took them through a desert. Made them shepherds, made them the lowest of the low. And look where they ended up. I mean, we're talking about Moses and Abraham and Joseph. We're talking about a lot of different guys here. Maybe you're in a desert right now. Take hope. Maybe the Lord has something ahead for you like he did for Moses. Moses never knew what was in store. When Moses was told to go and speak, Moses said, I can't speak. There was something wrong with his speech. Some think he stuttered. Some think he just wasn't that's smart. I don't know what it was, but the Lord said, I'm sending you. Don't worry about it. Anyway, so the Lord told Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Exodus 3:6. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. You know, and I think it's great that the Lord chose a bush that wouldn't be consumed, that was flaming to speak from. Of all the things the Lord could do, he did that. And, you know, don't ask me why, but I like the idea that he uses a bush because in reality it means that he can use a bunch of bush leaguers like us. Think about it. We're not too small for God to give us his name. He gives us his name. He wants you to know him. I mean, really know him. We're not too small for God to use our names either. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the bread, I am the living water, I am the door, I am the vine. And we minister in his name. We minister in his name. You know, if you're doing something for somebody, don't leave the name out. Why are you doing this? Because I love Jesus, and he loves you. Why are you helping me? Who are you? I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We minister in his name. I love that. We should run to his name. We need to cling to him in our times of need, in our trials, and in all our distresses too. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, no doubt about it. You know, Sunday, if you guys remember, we were in Psalm 9. Psalm 9 verse 2 and Psalm 9 verse 10 said, I will sing praise to thy name And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. That was heavy duty, wasn't it? I mean, to think about that, who the Lord is, that this is for you, this is a promise, that if we know his name, we'll put our trust in him, and he won't forsake any that seek him. You know, we're seeking him tonight. We're seeking wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And again, his name is above all names, but look at Proverbs 19, verse 1. It says here, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity. Think, when you think of poor like this, think of pure. That's what he means. He may be poor, but he's pure. Than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. You know, there's a lot of crooked rich people out there. What would you rather be, poor and pure or rich and crooked? And there are a lot of people today who will choose the rich and crooked for sure. I'd rather be poor and pure. I'd rather be poor and know the Lord. Because what does he tell you? You're not poor. Newer translations render this verse as, it's better to be poor and honest than rich and foolish. So in other words, it's better to be honest and retain our integrity, even though it might lead to poverty, than it is to compromise in our convictions, even if doing so would lead to riches. You know, and many people think that if a person is poor, it's because there's sin in their lives. That's not true. We know that's not true. Or they have a lack of faith in their heart. But that's not necessarily so, because if you guys remember the church at Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus said, I know you're poor financially, but in reality you're rich because you're walking with me. Our eternal reward, our riches are being stored up in heaven. We don't get them down here. But he said that to them, you're walking with me. Financially, you're poor, but in reality, you're not. You're rich. Compare that with what he said to the church at Laodicea. You remember the last church, chapter 3, verse 14. Basically, he said, your monetary blessing has nothing to do with my blessing, not at all, because spiritually, you're lukewarm. They were being blessed, and they're just lukewarm. That word just, lukewarm. If you find yourself lukewarm, get heated up tonight. Turn the burners up. Because here's the thing, they were prospering. The United States is prospering again. Everybody's doing really well. Things are going great, you know. We've got some peace, and the economy's doing pretty good. Things are going good. That's when we kind of like get lukewarm. Everything's just wonderful. You know, I don't need to pray today because it's just going so well. You know, it happens slowly. But the rich guy who got his wealth through being dishonest, he might enjoy it for a season. But there's no assurance there for that guy of what the next day is going to bring. Listen, if we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then you've been adopted into God's family. You're one of God's own. But keep in mind that he provides day by day. He's not going to stock up your shelves with tons of grace and all that. It's day by day, day by day. That's how we walk by faith. Matthew 6:11. He says here, also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. So part of our problem personally and culturally is that we're always in a hurry. This is a hurried up society today. Peace and calm are increasingly rare, but impatience inevitably can lead to sin. Not always. Sometimes we need to get up and go. But other times, impatience is going to get us in trouble. It really is. If you guys remember, the Gibeonites came to Joshua, and they said, we're from really far away. Make a peace treaty with us, because they were wiping everybody out around them. They were gaining the land that the Lord had given them, and the Gibeonites are afraid now. Let's trick these guys. Let's make them think that we're from far away. We'll show up on their doorstep with moldy bread and worn-out sandals. We're from really far away, and we might want to make a peace treaty with you. So they do that. And Joshua looks at the moldy bread and the worn-out sandals and all that. They're just props. And quickly he agrees, but he soon found out that he'd been tricked. We remember Joshua chapter 9. And like Joshua, the things we wish we could do over again would be done in a much calmer, slower manner, wouldn't they? So we need patience. Who doesn't need patience? Doctors need patience, that's for sure. But the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. So a foolish man doesn't listen to the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord or walk with the Lord, but he ends up in trouble When he ends up in trouble, who does he blame? The Lord. You're not praying. You're not walking with him. You're not seeking him like you should. Lord, I need some direction. I need help. You know, you're not doing that anymore. You're not seeking him or walking with him. And if things go wrong, he's the first one you blame. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. We know wealth makes friends really easy, doesn't it? The question is, what kind of friends? And people might distance themselves from us if we hit hard times. But again, there's one. Read Romans 8. It's my favorite chapter, I think. There's one, Romans 8, who promises that nothing will separate us from his love. It's an extensive list. It covers everything. What can separate me from God? If you're born again, nothing. Read Romans 8. Verse 5, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. So in the original text, this is a command, actually. It's written as a command. So we're not to allow lies or false statements to go unpunished. Ours either. So listen, we really shouldn't exaggerate. You ever get in the habit of doing that? I'll do that. We shouldn't even exaggerate. We should be careful about that. Sometimes it's done in a joking way, but be careful. Don't let untruths go unchecked because they're going to lead to bigger problems down the road, especially if you have kids. You know, get them straight on this too. But if we really believed that our bending the truth would catch up with us one day, how would it affect the way we talk, the way we speak right now? You know what I like? This assures me that if you think about this, all the lies today, whether it's the media, whether it's politicians, whether it's conspiracies, whatever, they won't go unpunished. Liars won't escape. And I think of all those people who come to mind. Oh, I got a few of them. It doesn't matter how important they think they are today. We have a couple of ex-presidents that, I'm praying they get saved because they lied to millions of people. I'm praying they get saved. They won't escape either. It says, many will entreat the favor of the prince. Now, the guy in charge, how many people want to get to be the guy in charge? They want to get to be his buddy. Solomon was king. How many people do you think came up to Solomon and I want to be your buddy one way or another? I want to schmooze with the king. And I mean, I want to be friends with Solomon. And he says, he knows, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. So the Bible tells us, and by common sense, we know that we're to love people and use things. Today, people use people and love things, right? I mean, it's the opposite. Too often, we do the opposite. People have a tendency to hang around others who can advance their careers or enhance their social standing, but not Jesus. Again, Jesus is our perfect role model, isn't he? He's the example to follow. If you think about it, he told us that we should give to those who can't even return the favor. That's so unlike today. Give to those who can't even give back, Luke 14:13. It's been said that we can judge a man's character by how he treats those who can do nothing for him. How do you treat those people? That guy's going to do nothing for me in return, so I'm not going to do nothing for him either. I mean, that's the attitude today, isn't it? How do you treat the guy you know is never going to pay you back, repay, or help, or maybe you won't even say thanks? Jesus didn't say, go out and expect thanks. I don't see that in here anywhere, and that's a good thing, too. But he chose to hang out with those who in the world's eyes were unimportant and forgotten. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. And again, if a guy is poor, even his brothers won't return his calls. Think about this. The phone calls we return first provide a good indication of where our hearts are at. On any given day, whose phone calls would Jesus return? Would he, like, stack them up and, like, you know, let his answering machine get, you know, 42 of them, answer that one? And I'm not calling that guy back. I'll call this guy back. And that guy's just going to complain. This guy, he just wants something. I mean, you know what I mean? Even if it's a Wednesday. Everybody calls on a Wednesday or a Saturday. But think about this, how important this is. Who would he call back? To whom did he particularly respond? You know what? Herod was a big guy, right? Herod was a ruler. What did Jesus say to him? Nothing. He told him nothing. Luke chapter 23, verse 9, he answered nothing. On the other hand, Jesus had plenty to say to the leper. He had plenty to tell the blind man. He had plenty to tell the woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, too. He had a lot to tell those people. See, there's the idea. When you're all bound up in your day and people are calling you and you're deciding, your attitude goes through all these little things, doesn't it? I don't like that guy. This guy bugs me. Oh, that'll be an encouragement. You're deciding who you'll call back. I get a lot of phone calls during the week, and I call everybody back. And I'm not saying I'm a great guy. I'm not. I just have to. Anyways, verse 8, he that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. Do we get wisdom without keeping understanding because we think that just hearing or teaching or agreeing with a word, we're actually obeying it? Do we just think that by hearing it, reading it, teaching it, we've got it? Or are we actually obeying it? To keep understanding means we not only agree with it, but we act on it. And we know, of course, that James made this distinction even more clear by saying it's the doer, not the hearer, who will be blessed. James chapter 1, verse 23. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. So a false witness not only should be punished, but will be punished. Many people don't have a restful, peaceful life because they're not like this, because they're always twisting the truth. And I'll guarantee you, those politicians, whoever they might be, that are forcing all their lies on us, their lies are not peaceful. They're not. You know they're not. They got so many skeletons in their closet. Every time somebody comes up with a new headline, they're doing a back turn. Like, I'm guaranteeing you there's no peace there. And they're going to be dealt with, you know. So anyways, he says here, delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. So again, luxury isn't fitting for a fool. He doesn't know how to react maybe in the midst of culture and refinement. He doesn't know what to do with money. Neither do slaves know how to act in positions of authority. He'll probably treat his former superiors arrogantly, Solomon says, and maybe he had servants like that, but the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. So if we're wise and we don't give in to anger, we may instead pass over a transgression. If you look at the phrase pass over, to remind you of anything, the Passover. Right? When God's people were in bondage in Egypt, the Lord sent a series of plagues really to soften Pharaoh's heart. And it got harder and harder. And the last plague killed all of the firstborn of every house not marked with the blood of the lamb on the top and the bottom and the sides. As you put the blood on, you got a cross on your front door. Exodus 12. But when the angel of death saw the blood, he'd pass over and he'd spare everybody that was in the house, of course, the family inside. So when we see a brother or sister doing something wrong and we think justice must be done, are you the one that's got to go do it? Remember that justice has been done too. You might go and talk to somebody in a nice, loving, brotherly way. But just remember that justice has been done. The price has been paid. Because like the blood on the doors formed the sign of the cross, so did Jesus die on the cross for that very sin that infuriates you over your brother. That sin. You ever think of it like that? That guy's driving me nuts and he's sinning and he's doing and he... Get him, Lord! Jesus died for that sin that that guy's doing. He died for yours too, you know? And so remember, the price has been paid like the blood on the doors formed the sign of the cross. Jesus went to the cross. So if I don't pass over it like the angel of death did, then I'm really telling Jesus that his blood is insufficient. Think about that. That he didn't pay a high enough price. So it's a wise person who defers his anger and passes over transgression by realizing that the Lord has already dealt with it. It says the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as dew upon the grass. You know, Jesus is the Lamb of God, isn't he? John 1:29. But he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5. Those who don't want to submit to his lordship are going to hear him roar, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew 7:22. But those who understand he's the Lamb slain for their sin are going to find his favor. It says here, a foolish son is the calamity of his father. You know what this kind of means? Dad, don't blame mom. It does, in a way. It's the calamity of his father. You know what? Dad, you're probably going to be more responsible for the way your son turned out than your wife. So deal with it. Calamity of his father. So it may not be the mom's fault. In the Old Testament, you could take a disobedient son and have him stoned. You could take him and have him stoned. Now, that was never done. It was never recorded that anybody did that. There's one instance in Leviticus 24. He was a man. He was grown because by the age, by the time, he was a grown man. He was half Egyptian. His mother was Hebrew. They did stone him, but no child was ever taken by its parent. In that case, the Lord told Moses to go ahead and stone this guy. But anyways, you could have your kids stoned. So there was a good chance that the threat of that would keep kids in line. Can you picture it? It's not like you're going to get a spanking. We're going to take you to the stone pit over there. And it goes on, it says, contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. You know, like a dripping, like a leak. You know, you ever hear the old Chinese water torture? This drip, drip for hours on your head. It would drive you crazy, wouldn't it? And listen, this doesn't let guys off the hook either. I know guys that are super nags. But here he's talking about the sorrow that the father has, but then this never-ending grief of a wife who just won't let the guy alone. Maybe the guy is one of those guys, he never finishes projects. That drives me nuts alone. Maybe I'd help her out on that, but anyway. No, I'm kidding. But the wife just nags and nags and nags and nags and won't let him off the hook. Maybe it's one of those things. Again, going back to getting both sides of it. I realized, or this woman came to me and, oh, my husband, I want him to get saved. And she would cry and pray. And then her husband finally came in and got saved. And then I got the other side of the story, what a nag this lady was. So we have to account for ourselves, take account of ourselves in our marriage or whatever relationship it is. But anyways, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. You know, a father can provide his son with an inheritance, but he can't give him a prudent wife, even if there was an arranged marriage like they did. He can't give him a prudent wife because it's up to the son to make a good choice. But the son's choice can be affected by the father's or the mother's constant, consistent prayer. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. You know, if you're slothful, you'll always be in somewhat of a daze. You know, I found out that when I think I need more rests, what I'll actually do, I'll actually be more renewed by more activity. I did that today. Really tired, and I decided I'm going to go downstairs and work out. I couldn't go out and rake leaves because it was pouring. You know, I got done studying, and I thought, oh, I just want to lay down. Nope, I got up and did some exercise, and I felt rejuvenated. I felt better by more activity. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. If we ignore the Lord's commandments and ways, then we do so to our own hurt. We know this, because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. If we're looking for a good investment, you're looking for a wise loan, somewhere to invest your money, invest in the kingdom. Give to the poor, because by doing that, we're lending to the Lord, he says. Don't ever look at it like, oh, I'm throwing 10 bucks away here to that bum. Think of it, you're giving it to Jesus. And then you're encouraged by that too. You're lending to the Lord. Invest in the kingdom. He pays back with great dividends. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, God said that the poor will always be with you. They will always be in the land. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 26, 11, when he said, for you have the poor always with you. They're always going to be around. And last week I said, because of us. It's because of us. There's plenty to go around. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of money. There's actually plenty of jobs. But it's because of the selfish that there's always going to be poor people. Again, this means there's no shortage of wonderful investment opportunities for us either. Ask the Lord to give you a sensitivity to people who are hurting. You know, I know some people that are so stingy, they're not going to give anybody anything. And I wish they would pray for a sensitivity. Lord, give me the sensitivity to know when I should help somebody out, those that are hurting. Then share generously with the people that he's sure to bring your way. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. All through the book of Proverbs, Solomon exhorted parents not to spare the rod. I know firsthand, this works. Look at the problem today. Yes, go out and ask a kid, hey, any age. Ever been spanked? I bet you 90% of them say nope, and then watch what they do. We used to hang a wooden spoon on the back of a door where everybody could see it, and that helped a lot. There's just actually a wooden spoon hanging in the bathroom door in there in the toddler room back there, bearing the rod. If we don't deal with children when they're young, when they're little, it'll be hopeless later on. And I think you could see that all over today. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. So again, a man who loses his temper will continually find himself in hot water. And I know that one firsthand too. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. We have lots of ideas or thoughts, but it's only God's counsel that truly stands. Do you really seek him, or do you run to your best friend, or do you run to your doctor, you run to your lawyer, you run to your shrink? I mean, whatever. Run to the Lord. His counsel stands. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The desire here, or literally it's the attractiveness of a man, is his kindness. We're so focused on the outward appearance today. It's blasted in your face on TV. You should look like this. The Maybelline and I don't know, whatever. All these other things, you know, whatever it is. You know, if we want to be attractive, be like Jesus, because the essence of kindness, he's the essence of kindness. He's attractive. You know, what does the Bible say about him? It never gives him a good description. It says there was no comeliness in him, no form in him that we would desire, meaning he's not a real handsome dude. Ladies weren't swooning over him. It was his inside that people were melted over. And our culture emphasizes outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the inward appearance. We know that 1 Samuel 16:7, he looks at the heart. And Sunday, like I said, if you're a real worshiper, he knows, because he can see your heart. So as life goes on, we realize that it's the kind of person who's also the most outwardly attractive in the end, the one who's the kind person. The fear of the Lord tendeth the life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Again, the fear of the Lord isn't only the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10, but also the source of true and lasting satisfaction. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, it says it right here. It says it right here in God's word. True and lasting satisfaction, right here. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Literally, a slothful man will bury his hand in the dish that he's reaching into to get some food, and it's just too much work to bring his hand up to his mouth. That's pretty lazy. He's too lazy to bring the food to his mouth. The lazier a man is, the more he intends to do tomorrow. And that can apply to us spiritually, too, if our plans to study the Word, our plans to grow in the Word, are always scheduled to begin tomorrow. It's kind of like a diet. I'll start my diet tomorrow. I'll start my diet tomorrow. We do this, don't we? I'm really going to get in the Word tomorrow morning. I'm really going to pray tomorrow morning. And then we don't do it. And I think it's more like that. We want to dive in and get the meal. We want to get fed. We might put our hand in our Bible, and we might fall asleep as we're reading it and never bring our hand up to our mouth, so to speak. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. Cruising down the road. You ever see a guy pulled over on the side of the road because he was speeding? Well, seeing somebody else being ticketed for speeding usually causes us instinctively to slow down, doesn't it? It does. Just as well, even a foolish man takes note when he observes someone else being disciplined. And to continue, verse 25, and reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. When a wise man is corrected, he will grow even wiser. And that's true. You don't have to strike one who has understanding. A word of rebuke will make him correct his error and grow wiser in the process. He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causes shame and bringeth reproach. So a son who mistreats or slanders his father and evicts his mother from the home is shameful and disgraceful himself and brings disgrace and reproach to his heartbroken parents. It's really small thanks for all that his parents have done for him. That's kind of an odd situation, isn't it? Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. The first thing I thought when I read this is, stop watching so much TV. Stop listening to crummy radio stations. Stop getting on the internet and bombarding your brain with crud. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. If you're watching TV or you're on the internet or you're listening to that radio station and it's garbage and everything, you're not being edified by the word of God at all, for sure. But this proverb is like a precious gem. From every angle that you look at it, it sparkles like a gem, like a diamond, let's say, with new light. The King James Version means that this is excellent advice for young people in schools and colleges where the Bible has no merit. It's under attack. It's better to sacrifice a college career than to subject yourself to a barrage of doubts and denials. The Revised Standard Version says, cease, my son, to hear instruction only to stray from the words of knowledge. So there's no sense in getting good instruction if you're not going to obey it. You're wasting your time, the teacher's time too, and you're increasing your load of guilt. It will. It's better not to know than knowing, failing to do it. And it means cease listening to instruction, my son, and you'll stray from the words of knowledge. That's the New King James Version. He says, verse 28, an ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. A disputable witness scorns justice except for when he's on trial. And we've seen a lot of things like that lately. He greedily devours or spreads iniquity. He resembles Eliphaz's description of man. I don't know if you remember that from Job 15, 16, if you remember. He described them as drinking iniquity like water. He says, judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. So while scoffers and fools, whether they're in Hollywood, whether they're in Washington, Iran, Moscow, while they play their little parts on the stage of human history, we know that that curtain's going to close one day, isn't it? Their roles, their act, whatever it is, the play is going to close on this stage of human history, and punishment and judgments are waiting in the wings. As soon as that curtain is drawn, the inevitable meeting is going to take place. You know, you think of these guys who think they're so important today. They're rulers of this, they're rulers of that, they're rulers of Russia, they're rulers of whatever they are. They have an inevitable meeting with the Lord. Do you ever think about those things? There's a sharp contrast between the shameful son here, the ungodly witness, the scorners and the fools, and then the blessed man of Proverbs chapter 1. Who's the blessed man? He's the one who doesn't follow the counsel of the ungodly. He's the one who doesn't follow the footsteps of sinners. Is this you? He's the one who doesn't make himself at home with the cynic. He's the one who loves God with his whole heart. I don't love God with my whole heart, but every day I tell him that I want to. Are we doing that? We need to do that. Lord, I want to love you with all my heart, beginning today, and we're not putting it off. And it's not, I'm going to pray that prayer tomorrow. We're going to pray it tonight. We're going to pray it right now. Let's stand and pray. We do pray that, Lord, we want to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, all of our might. We do. Lord, we know that that's so difficult here on earth in these bodies and all that, but may our love for Jesus Christ grow. May it grow exponentially, day by day, Lord, because that's what we really, truly want. I pray we'd keep our eyes on you, Lord. We'd keep our eyes fixed in your commandments, in your word. We'd be praying for a more diligent study of your word, a more diligent walk, more of a desire to worship you with everything we have. Because, Lord, you deserve it. You're that awesome. You're so awesome. Lord, we do love you, and we pray for this understanding to really drive deep into our hearts and brains tonight, that we'd become doers of your word. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. Bless these precious people right here, Lord. Get them all home safe. Fill them with the Holy Spirit and use them out there in the dark world to share how wonderful you are with the dying out there today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.